In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe in your power. You reign in heaven, you do what you will. Though human beings rage against you, you still reign in power and work your will among us, your will of love. I believe in your love, that you exercise your power out of love, always caring for me and for all. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Amen.
Amen.
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So we come to the virtue of faith. Your transformation in Christ is a matter of a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Having been first created as a natural human being, you're created anew as someone who shares in divine life. Both are worthy of being called creations. Another way that speak sums up what I've been saying so far in previous presentations is the first duty of Christians will be to become more and more aware of the relationship they have with the Father as his children. The first duty to become more and more aware just of the fact that you are a divine child, in the sense of participating in divine life, of a divine father. As you grow in that, you grow in it through the supernatural endowments that are given to you in the new creation in Christ. Just as you have natural endowments in the first creation, you're given endowments in the second creation. For both of them, you neither make yourself, you didn't decide to come into being, God made you, and besides the fact that you didn't make yourself, you are given all that you are. You're also given all the qualities and abilities. In the same way with the new creation, all the qualities are given to you: faith, hope, and love, supernatural prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Yes, you grow in them, but you're given them at the beginning. They're infused. That means you don't make them exist. Don't think that in pursuing virtues that you have to make them exist. You have to bring them about. They are the qualities of the new creation in Christ. As I said, they grow, but even their growth comes through the grace of God as you, by his grace, work with the gift that he's given. So 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. All through life, God gives the increase. He sustains you in the life that he gives so that you'll bear the fruit he wants you to bear. So this means you never use something you weren't first given. Even the using of it also is a continuing gift of God. This is a good time to highlight that each person will have more difficulty throughout his or her life with one theological virtue and one cardinal virtue. Out of the three theological virtues, the good news is two of them will be fairly easy for you and for each person. One of them won't be. The cardinal virtues, the good news is three out of the four will be fairly easy to grow in. The fourth will not be. When we take all these virtues together, they make up a whole life that is very interwoven and beautifully serving God. Pope Francis in Lumen Fidei, section 7, says, thus wonderfully interwoven, faith, hope, and charity are the driving force of the Christian life as it advances towards full communion with God. Today, specifically on the virtue of faith, I want to begin by recalling John 20, verses 30 to 31, where it says that Jesus did many things that aren't written in the gospel. And then it says, these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through this belief you may have life. That's the whole purpose of looking at faith, is that you may come to believe through the Word of God that is written in the Gospels and elsewhere in the Scriptures, and through the teaching of the Church, you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But it doesn't stop there. Something else follows, that through this belief you have life in his name. So that's what we really are looking for with the virtue of faith. Now, through faith, the Christian accepts the truth of God's word and relies on it, trusting himself to God and abandoning himself to his unfailing care. To say a virtue is theological means that God is the direct object of that virtue. God is the object of the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And as I've alluded to earlier, there are also natural qualities of faith, hope, and love that don't have God as their object. There's natural faith, hope, and love because there are natural objects of faith, hope, and love. To trust someone else's good intention is a matter of faith. You can't see their good intention. You have to accept that it's there simply by believing that it's there. You can know it. You can know it reliably, but you know it through faith. But that's a natural faith because the object is natural in this world. So we distinguish supernatural and natural acts by the object of the act. God is divine and supernatural. Belief in him is a supernatural act. Other faiths are natural, and the object that they address is natural. When we speak of faith and of hope and love as theological virtues, we're thinking of perfections of the same powers in the person that are there for natural faith, hope, and love. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And I want to spend a little bit of time on that idea of the conviction of things not seen. Notice especially that faith allows you to relate to something you can't see. The point is that these things you can't see are just as real as what you can see. The only difference is that you can't see them, but they're just as real. They're just as actual. They're just as existing. But since they're unseen, you can only know them another way than through direct perception. When we say that it's a conviction of things not seen, we choose the word, or the scriptures choose the word seen, in a fashion that's consistent with languages speaking about all the senses. In other words, because sight is, in some sense, the leading sense out of all of them, if you think about it, you know, you'd probably be like me, that would be the sense you least like to lose. It's the leading sense. And so sometimes we use that word to see to cover all the other senses. So, for instance, you like a piece of music and you invite a friend to hear it. You're really excited about it. You play it for him. After you're telling him why you're so excited about it, he listens. And when it's done, you say, "Did you see?" Actually, you're talking about hearing, but you use the word see for all the senses. So in this verse in Hebrews 11:1, that's the way the word sight is being used. It's covering all perception that the human being can do through all of the senses. If you're going to know things you can't perceive through those senses that are unseen, you need to know them by faith. Faith relates also to what is unseen here and now. That's the other aspect to draw out. First of all, that it's unseen. Secondly, that it exists. What you're relating to in faith is something that exists here and now. If it was something in the future, it would be the virtue of hope that relates to it. Faith relates to what's true here and now. For example, I mentioned good intentions. My wife's good intentions to me. She's acted consistently over the years we've been married with good intention towards me, so it's very reasonable for me to believe in her good intentions. The virtue that guides that is natural prudence. It's prudent for me to trust her good intention towards me. It would be imprudent for me not to trust her good intentions for me. And prudence then leads me to go ahead and make that natural act of faith. I can't see her intentions, but I act as if they're true because I believe that they're there. But the point about natural virtues is that sometimes you do get burned. And that's why they're not natural virtues, natural faith, hope, and love. Is that sometimes you get burned. With supernatural or theological faith, you never get burned. We're trusting in a God who is totally reliable. When we speak of hope, we're speaking of something similar about what will exist in the future. Even if I have faith in my wife's good intentions right now, I still need to also have hope that she'll be on my side 10 years from now. And again, that's something that's prudent for me to do, wise for me to believe and to hope in. For now, remember that distinction. Faith is for what exists in the present, hope for what exists in the future. On the natural level, not speaking yet of the supernatural level, I want to look a little bit at the natural level of faith. On the natural level, you probably haven't reflected on how much you are constantly exercising faith. When the scripture says we walk by faith, that applies to your natural life just as much as it does to your supernatural life. You're constantly relating to what you can't perceive yourself. You're constantly benefiting from putting faith in others and what they tell you. Towards Jesus, this is an act of love. Pope Francis, in Lumen Fidei, says, this capacity to participate in the vision of another, this shared knowledge, is the knowledge proper to love. This vision of the other is the person who has perceived directly what they're telling you that you put your faith in because you haven't perceived it directly. As Pope Francis says, you're participating in the vision of another. They see, you don't see. You believe their testimony to what they see that you don't see. He says this is an act of love to put that kind of faith in someone. Certainly it is an act of love towards Jesus. But you're constantly benefiting from doing that, by putting your faith in what others tell you that you haven't perceived directly. I was in Beirut, Lebanon, during a time of civil war in the 1970s. We needed to cross a bridge to get to another part of the city. It was a bridge that had been fired on by snipers on previous days, and my hosts thought it was safe to cross the bridge on the particular day we wanted to go somewhere. They had word from others, from sources who told them, you can trust that today it's going to be all right. You're not going to be fired on if you cross the bridge. So they couldn't see for themselves. They were trusting somebody who gave them this information. I, of course, knew nothing about it. I had to trust them that their sources were good because neither they or I could see the entire situation. So we went ahead and crossed that bridge, and I can tell you I crossed it in great anxiety. As you can see, the faith turned out well. I was not killed crossing the bridge. I exercise faith also just in driving here to this retreat. It doesn't happen that often in the United States, but there are times when people shoot at traffic in the United States. You know that. And yet I think it's prudent and reasonable for me to drive to the retreat and not worry about that. So I'm putting my faith in something I can't verify for myself. I can't verify all along the route that everything is safe, and therefore I'm going to go ahead. So you exercise faith that way. You exercise faith in so many ways. Like that day I was crossing the bridge, I trusted in whoever made the car that it would not explode. For instance, it has gasoline that could explode. I trusted the people I was riding with. I trusted the people who built the bridge that it would stand up. Well, I was in St. Paul once when that bridge fell on the river, Mississippi River. I was not directly near where it happened, but those people trusted, and it didn't pay off that day. Andrew, go ahead.
You said that while natural faith may disappoint sometimes, supernatural faith never will.
Right.
Are you distinguishing between supernatural faith will never disappoint on a supernatural level or even on a natural level?
On a natural and supernatural level. God will never fail to do exactly what's best for you. He knows the number of hairs on your head, and not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father knowing. You may fall, you may suffer, you may not understand why, you may have a lot of reason to complain to God like Job did. He complained to God for chapter after chapter after chapter. But in the end, when it's revealed why God allowed these things, his goodness is there. And this is what we believe about God. In other words, you're never burned with supernatural faith because the object is totally reliable. God is totally reliable. So, for natural faith, there's constant walking in faith in life. And when you either act in natural faith or supernatural faith, there's always two elements to notice. One is that you are relying on the expertise or the ability or the information of another person. The information could also be part of the expertise. So I'll summarize it as expertise. They see what you don't see, and you follow their testimony. Secondly, you're relying on their goodwill. When you make an act of faith in what you're told that you can't see, you're making an act of acceptance that they do see something, but secondly, that they have goodwill towards you in telling you about it. Hebrews mentions these two factors in chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "Whoever would come to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him." The first part is the expertise, that he is. In other words, if you would come to God, you must believe that there is someone with the expertise of a God who can make things from nothing, who knows all, who has the power to do all things. There is an existing being with that expertise is the first factor. But secondly, his goodwill, that he rewards those who seek him, that he's not just perversely entertained by us suffering and eventually being lost, but that he has goodwill towards us and rewards those who seek him. But as I said, sometimes you trust in human beings' goodwill and you're burned. For example, or goodwill and expertise. So for example, fairly recently there were people dying of salmonella poisoning in eggs. This was a couple years ago. The goodwill was probably there. There was probably no ill will to produce eggs that would kill people. But the expertise broke down. Somehow the quality control broke down somewhere. But if you go back even further to the Tylenol scare, I'm not sure what year that happened. I don't remember. But someone planted poison in Tylenol in a drugstore. A couple of people died. Tylenol was pulled off the shelf nationwide. Okay, in that case, the expertise was there. The person made pills that looked just like all the other Tylenol pills and put poison in them instead packaged them in some way that looked like it was the same package. So it's a lot of expertise going into it, but what broke down was the goodwill. Either way, the expertise or the goodwill can break down in natural faith. But in any case, you're constantly exercising natural faith just to come into this building, just to be with these other brothers, just to be at the seminary, to trust in your family's goodwill towards you, and so on, and so on, and so on. For the verification that's needed to do all these things, you could do some of it yourself, but a very limited amount. If you didn't trust other people for what they can verify, your life would be reduced to practically zero activity. If you had to verify everything yourself, you would be doing almost nothing with your life. As Scripture says, we walk by faith. It means that faith allows you to do things. Faith allows you to do more than you could do without it. The ability and expertise of other people comes into your life so you can build on it and benefit from it. You might remember John Madden, for instance, didn't have the faith to fly. He couldn't do as much as others in the NFL business. He had to drive across the nation for every game. The lack of faith takes away an ability to do something. Let's consider a little bit more about how this is prudent to do, or we could say it's reasonable to do. It's reasonable to trust other people naturally, first of all, because you're helped to believe when you see other people believe and act on their faith. The community around you believes and acts successfully. Other people are getting on airplanes and flying. It's reasonable to think it's safe for you to do it also. So you see the others around you doing it. You don't have to go and verify everything for yourself. And then secondly, You're helped because you get verification as you go ahead and step out in faith, and it works the first time. That encourages the second time. The next time you act, your trust in flying becomes stronger and stronger. I know that the first time I flew, I did feel a little bit of anxiety. Now I don't think about it. One time I was flying, one of those early times in my life during when I was in college, and I happened to sit next to somebody in a military uniform. He was by the window, and I was in the seat next to him. In those days, military people could fly free on many airlines, maybe all of them, if they were coming from whatever posting they had for, say, like a holiday or something at home. That's what he was doing. I got into a conversation with him. It was interesting to hear about that he was a paratrooper, what that was like, and we talked for a while. After that conversation, we both went back to reading. At a certain point, I heard the announcement that we're coming into land. I closed whatever I was reading and put it aside. And I looked over to look out the window to see what was happening. And I noticed he was totally changed. He was sweating. His face was all red. He was obviously very upset. I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "I've never landed in an airplane before." This is a paratrooper. You couldn't get me to jump out of an airplane. You'd have to push me. He's worried about landing. So you get verification by doing it the first time. The next time, it's easier to trust in natural faith. It's wrong, therefore, for people to say that faith is blind. Faith is not blind. Faith is reasonable. It's always based on good reasons. For instance, when I go to the local hospital and someone is in the mental ward who's claiming to be Jesus and that they can work any miracle and, you know, call up the wind, I don't believe them because it's not reasonable. There's no reasonable signs to show that what they're saying is worth me trusting in. Yet with Jesus, there is. There are many things that give us good reason to believe that he is who he says he is. Now consider supernatural faith. We've been looking more at natural faith. Here we make an infinite shift. So big a shift, even though it's still faith in something you don't see yourself and it's testimony of someone else, it's an infinite shift because you're no longer trusting in natural things and human beings. You're now trusting in the Almighty God. Think about that. He's the one who created heaven and earth from nothing. He has always existed. He is truth. He can neither be deceived nor deceive anyone. It's not reasonable to do anything but rely on him. You yourself can't think more truthfully than God. To think that you could have some perception or idea that's better than his is a myth. He's totally reliable. So supernatural trust touches the question of the most deep things about life, but it does it through believing in the most reliable source of all, God. And this is an enormous change. When you trust human beings, there's no essential reason why you couldn't be the one with the expertise that somebody else has. You could be the one who knows about bridges, about airplanes, about whether a particular plane is ready to fly that others are relying on. You probably aren't. You know, you have your area of expertise in life, but everybody else has theirs. There's no essential reason why you couldn't have the expertise that anybody has. With God, that's not true. There's no way for you to have the expertise that he has. And when Jesus comes as one who knows the Father and gives testimony about the Father, he's giving testimony about things you could not essentially know yourself. And just as with natural faith, you begin to be able to do things that other people's expertise allows you to do, so with supernatural faith, you begin to be able to do things that God's expertise allows you to do because you trust in him. You begin to be able to live that law of liberty, to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, associate with the lowly, bless those who persecute you, and so on, because you trust in God's expertise. If it turns out that this was all false, then you are the most pitiable of men. that you lived in a way that fulfilled that law of liberty, that was a total giving of self and a renunciation of self for others, sacrificing, giving up what belongs to you, taking suffering and pain from others. If the expert is wrong and gave you a bum steer, then you're, as Paul says, the most pitiable of men. But that's not true. The truth is that God is reliable. Christ is reliable. He was with the Father. He knows what to tell us about the Father. And he even says, he who sees me sees the Father. Naturally and supernaturally, what you put your faith in makes all the difference about how you live. You're able to live so much more and do so much more. You're able to do things like the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. It says that those who believed endured mockery. This is starting in verse 36. Scourging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawed in two, put to death at sword's point. They went about in skins of sheep or goats, needy, afflicted, tormented. The world was not worthy of them. When you read that, you see that faith does mean you can do more, but it doesn't mean just doing easy things. These heroes of faith were, on the basis of their faith, not just doing what was easy, but doing things that included very great suffering. But faith is always an ability to live in a new way. By faith, you overcome Goliaths. You overcome Goliaths outside of you and Goliaths inside of you. The world is filled with Goliaths outside of you, and evils in your heart are greater than your own power. But God has power over them. David was able, by his faith, to do more than those who were physically stronger than him. You have to remember that at the time that he faced Goliath, he was a boy. This is not Israel's strongest soldier going against the Philistine's strongest soldier. This is the Philistine's strongest going against a weak boy, an Israelite. David goes out in his faith, and because of his faith, he's able to do what the other soldiers cannot do. So in Scripture, faith is connected with strength. One who has faith is strong to be able to do things. With lacking faith, a person can do less and doesn't have the strength. Note again that God's action, infusing the virtues, does not mean that you do not yourself do anything. Rather, you do more. Just because we believe that all these virtues are given, it doesn't mean that you sit back and do less, but as they are given and you have faith, you do more than you would have done otherwise. And by the way, what David did that was more was not miraculous. It wasn't a Walt Disney ending. The basketball team that's fighting the great, stronger, better team than them, with the basketball shot at the buzzer that's way off course but changes course in midair and goes through the basket, swish, and they win the game. That's not what happened with David. When he tossed the stone, it didn't change course in midair and it hit Goliath. It was a natural gift that he had, but he used that natural gift under the inspiration of faith that God was with him and that God would use him. But there are also miraculous results of faith. I don't know if you've heard of Damien Stain, the healing event that happened at Christ the King in Ann Arbor. I don't know, maybe some of you attended, but hundreds of people were healed miraculously. I have friends who had long-term things in their lives that are now healed. They're permanently healed. So Damien Stain has the faith for events like that and builds up the faith in a congregation for seeing the kind of healings that really that you saw in the New Testament. Thus, we look at faith both as natural and supernatural thing. The supernatural faith, of course, being the great thing that we're seeking in our relationship with God. But some people have a harder time having faith because that's a particular theological virtue that they have a difficulty with. So I want to take a little bit of time and look at what happens in a person's life when this is the theological virtue that they have a harder time with. To see these kinds of things for all the different virtues, you can look at the stories in Scripture, and they do contain the essence of these struggles. So I'm going to look at the story of Moses, who struggled with faith all his life long. So when we look at Moses, though, we can see the different things that happened with the struggle of faith in his life, and they're there in Scripture, but they also are, they do occur in the life of people today, the same issues with different expressions and different circumstances, but the same issues. So we can see from what happens with Moses what will happen with the struggle of faith with anyone who struggles with it. Doubt holds Moses back at several stages in his life. You remember that he was not allowed to enter the promised land because of his lack of faith. At the beginning, just before he was called to lead the Israelites, he had to flee into exile because he had killed an Egyptian. That is to say, he seems to have doubted whether God would intervene, and then he took matters into his own hands. He had to flee into the desert. Okay, so that's where we pick up the story in Exodus 3 and 4. He's there shepherding his father-in-law's sheep. He sees a burning bush. It's not destroyed by the fire. So this is miraculous. This is strange. This is unusual. Fire continues. The bush, however, is not destroyed. So Moses approaches it to see what's going on. As he approaches, he hears a voice of God from heaven. Moses, you're on holy ground. Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes. It's holy ground. So he obeys what he hears. So he has a second miraculous happening. God is speaking from heaven. As he approaches the bush, then God speaks from the bush and says, I've seen the plight of my people, and I've come down to rescue them. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to lead my people out of Egypt. So he has a third miraculous event presented to him. You'd think that that would be enough to encourage a person to have faith. There's this physical, natural miracle happening. There's a voice from heaven, and there's a voice of God from the bush. I know it's God. Why would I not just believe it? But Moses doesn't believe it. When God says, I'll send you to lead my people, he says, who am I to do that? And that's his first expression of his doubt. Who am I? So doubt touches the person's understanding of themselves. Notice that what we do as human beings when someone says something like that, we tend to try to persuade them that they're really okay. Moses says, who am I to do that? We would tend to say, oh, no, you're great for this. If somebody said, I really have doubts about the priesthood. Oh, no, you'd make a great priest. And I see lots of good qualities in you. We try to persuade the person. But God does not do that. God does not try to persuade Moses. God answers Moses and says, I will be with you. Moses has raised an objection about Moses. God answers about God. What God is doing is calling him to faith. God's making the statement of faith, I will be with you, that he has to put his faith in. After this objection is answered, and this is something that is regular for people who struggle with faith, that they have some kind of way of feeling that they're not the right one for this. I've heard different people say this in different ways. I didn't have any luck when I was born. I'm below average. I don't belong with these other people. One guy called himself a slob. He went on a crucio, then he got converted, and he ran through the hallways shouting, God loves a slob! God loves a slob! Because he was touched with faith. God doesn't try to persuade people about people. Instead, he tells them, he's with them. I am with you. The point is not to evaluate who are you and what you're able to do. The point is to evaluate who is God and what is he able to do. So then Moses goes to a second question. Well, if I go to the people of Israel and say that you sent me, they'll say, no, he didn't. The possibility of rejection. Now notice that the possibility of being rejected has to do with something you can't see. It goes back to that idea I've been talking about good intentions of people. I cannot see whether they have a good intention towards me and whether they will reject me or not. So Moses has this second way that his doubt is expressed, that he isn't able to trust about the intentions of other people. And again, God doesn't try to persuade him. He doesn't try to say, Moses, they're really ready for you. They want to be delivered. They're going to accept you. Rather, God gives him miracles. When we remember Moses, the staff, you throw it on the ground, it turns into a snake, you pick it up, it's a staff again, but there's two others also. Second objection answered. Moses then goes to his third objection. But I can't speak. In other words, he realizes that if I'm going to have to go to these people, stand up in front of them, I'm going to have to be somebody who's able to do that, to speak to crowds, to speak to groups. I can't do that. I can't speak. Again, God doesn't answer him to persuade him. Again, it would be something we try to, you know, Moses, remember that talent show in Pharaoh's court? You were a riot. Everybody was loving what you were saying. No, instead of trying to persuade him, he says, I made mouths. In other words, if I'm calling you for a mission, I certainly provided everything that's needed for that mission. God keeps talking about God. Moses keeps talking about Moses. That's how doubt is expressed. It takes God out of the picture. God keeps putting himself back into the picture. There's other examples of the struggle with faith in Scripture. Elijah and the prophets of Baal is a good one. The prophets of Baal represent a lack of faith. Elijah represents somebody with faith. I don't have time to go through that story, but notice that right after Elijah meets the prophets of Baal, he calls on Almighty God in perfect faith to send down fire from heaven. And fire comes from heaven when nothing had come for the prophets of Baal. Right after the great faith that he showed and what God did, he immediately flees because Jezebel says she's going to kill him. And he goes out and expresses his despair in the desert. He expresses his struggle with hope. So this is just to say to you that, to verify, there's one difficulty. Elijah had no problem with faith and no problem with love, but he had a problem with continuing to walk in hope. But that's for the next talk. The question then is, if my struggle is faith, what do I do about it? First of all, just to remember that faith is a gift. As a Christian, you do have faith. You do have the virtue of faith. You may have a struggle with it. You may have a struggle maturing in faith, but it's not lacking. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. You share the divine life. Faith is there, even if it's at an infant stage. But then secondly, as you act in faith by God's grace, the grace grows. I plant, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. The answer for growth in all the virtues is to make use of the means of grace. The means of grace are the Eucharist, adoration, Christian service, Christian brotherhood and fraternity, prayer, reading Scripture, devotions, on and on and on. All of the things of the Catholic Church, all the devotions and life of the Catholic Church, sacraments, are all means of grace, which means that they are ways of being in contact with Christ as he gives his Holy Spirit. In my own life and growing in the virtue of love, what has helped me the most out of all the means of grace, I think, at least as far as I can tell, is reading Scripture. Through it, I continually get teaching about growing in love. As you use the means of grace, you find that that contact with Christ gives you the growth in the theological virtues. I want to summarize by looking at several quotes, three quotes from Lumen Fidei, from Pope Francis. He says, in the love of God revealed in Jesus, faith perceives the foundation on which all reality and its final destiny rest. And they can act like those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And he says, at the center of our faith is the confession of Jesus, the Son of God, born of a woman, who brings us through the gift of the Holy Spirit to adoption as sons and daughters. I wanted to bring that quote out because it unifies what I'm saying here about faith with what I've said before. As we come into contact with Jesus through faith, we receive that adoption as the sons of God sharing his divine nature. And finally, Pope Francis says, for those early Christians, faith as an encounter with the living God revealed in Jesus was indeed a mother, for it had brought them to the light and given birth within them to divine life. A new experience and a luminous vision of existence for which they were prepared to bear public witness to the end. When it says in Scripture that what is written so that you might believe that Christ is the Messiah and in believing have life in his name, it includes this, that through that life in his name and through that strength to do more than you could do without believing in him, you're able to bear public witness. Not just one time, not just twice, but to the end, no matter what comes in life.